Well, I would imagine that most of you, if not all of you, would agree with this statement. Give me 30 minutes with someone, and I can tell you what that individual loves. At least some things that the individual loves. I've had conversations with people before, even people who are not very talkative, that when one thing comes up in the conversation, all of a sudden their eyes light up and they can't stop talking about this thing. Obviously, they like it. But let me press this statement a little bit further. Give me a week with someone and I can tell you what they worship. When you spend focused time with somebody, you not only hear what the person likes, but you start to hear the desires of their heart, what makes them tick, what drives them. And some of you could say, well, is worship too strong of a word? And maybe you're asking that question because actually you might have too narrow of a definition of worship. And when I say narrow, I'm not meaning that in a bad way. When we even think about our gatherings together, we call that corporate worship. And then some people refer to singing as worship. But then if you look in the timeline of our services, you'll see that there are songs titled Song of Worship. And you could say, well, which is it? Is it the whole thing? Is it just the singing or is it just specific songs? And I actually think that the scriptures sometimes can indicate a narrow definition of worship. But the scriptures also emphasize, probably even all the more, a broader definition of worship. And that broader definition would be, worship is the valuing of something above all other things, or a supreme valuing. The Hebrew word for worship is actually related to the Hebrew word or idea of weight or weightiness. So if something was more weighty, it was more valuable. And we can think that way in our culture today. You have gold and you have copper, and gold is heavier than copper, and gold is worth more than copper. So the weightier something is, the more valuable it is. So a good way to remember the definition of worship is just to say worth-ship. How much worth is this thing or person or relationship or job to me? And how am I communicating the worth through my words, my behavior, my attitude, my lifestyle? How do I exhibit the worth of it? I mean, when you understand worship that way, then I think you would also understand that every human being worships. It's not a question of if. It's a question of what do you worship? Because every human being worships all the time. Pressing this in a little bit further, I think you could ask this question a little bit differently, not just what do you worship? I think we could say, what do you idolize? Because scripturally, false worship is, by definition, idolatry. So here are some example questions you can ask yourself. Do you really love God supremely or your tools? Do you genuinely adore the Savior most or a nice savings account? Do you love Jesus and his call to love your enemies most or your political policies more than people? See, the problem with idolatry, one of the problems, is that we can often blind ourselves to the idol. We tend, when we have an idol, we tend to self-justify. Some people could even say, whoa, 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 wait a second. It's not a sin to like that thing. The Bible even says that's a good gift of God, so I am okay with that. I don't even have to worry about idolatry there. I love this quote I'm about to share with you from John Calvin. I have it on my financial spreadsheet so that it is there every time I open my spreadsheet to do the finances. And the quote is this. Let's see. The evil in our desires typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. It's not in what we want most often, it's in that we want it too much. And that's not only true for money, it's true for everything. That's the nature of idolatry. It's what Ben preached a couple of weeks ago. People exchange the glory of God for what they perceive to be the glory of things around them. And as a result, they worship the creation. They worship created things, treating those things as superior treasures above God himself who made all. And then, to add to this, we deceive ourselves into thinking it's no big deal. And in our deception, we self-justify. That's the nature of all worship. Worship is the supreme valuing and then the justification of that valuing. So idolatry is blinding. Sin is horrifying because it leads us to death, and all the while we think we're headed to life. Like what the proverb says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. We need someone to come and give us sight to see how horrific sin is, and that's exactly what Paul does. And God, through Paul, does in Romans chapter 1. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Romans 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 24. We'll read through verse 32. And before I read that passage, let me pray for us. Father, hallowed be your name. Jesus taught us to pray this. But above all, that you would be supreme in our mind, in our will, in our emotions, in our actions. That truly you would be set apart in our own lives, that we would love and long to glorify you. So, Father, please, even as your word is preached, I pray I would be worshiping you. And as the people sit here to listen, that they would listen worshiping you. Because you are worthy of worship, God. We were created to worship you. So fill us with the longing for you and for those here this morning who their senses are deadened to your glory. I pray that you would enliven them. And that they would turn to Christ and trust him and see his mercy and grace. Teach us your way, O Lord, and unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What do you worship? And don't be so quick to say, God alone. Because in these verses, Paul is emphasizing that every human being is born with a worship defect. We're born worshiping the wrong things, the creature rather than the creator. Now, why is that so bad? I'm only going to comment briefly on verses 24 through 25. Ben preached on those a couple of weeks ago, but they serve as a transition even into the text today. And if you look at verses 24 and 25, you see what I would call the digression of false worship, the digression of idolatry, that ungodly worship or ungodly passion leads to ungodly service actions, which lead to the dishonoring of your bodies. Those are the results. So passion, action, results. What we worship matters. What we value supremely affects how we're going to live our life and affects eternity. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't think that idolatry is that big of a deal. Worshiping other things, who cares? And many people, even in our culture, minimize sin. Even when we talk about Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, people in our day say, salvation to what? What do I need forgiveness for? And so we come up with other types of things, new definitions of what salvation must be, because we're not that bad. We're not that guilty. But it's not only out there. I see it within churches as well, or even I have been listening more, I hope, Lord willing, with the discerning ears. I've been listening to the radio and hearing Christian music, and I found even so much of the Christian music now that's on the radio focuses not so much on salvation from condemnation and reconciliation with God, but focuses on, oh, God, give me this right now and help me to feel better today. And truly, God helps me today, right? His grace is sufficient. But have we missed sin? That's my concern. Now, Paul is pressing this point. And he wants us to understand the terrifyingly deceptive nature of our own sinfulness. So he gives us examples of how what we worship affects our living. What we value most is going to be expressed in how we live. Now, even as I say this, I want to give you just one moment of context. And really what I want to share with you here is just plug this piece of information in your mind and hold on to it this week, hold on to it next week, and as we move forward. If you were studying Romans 1 and studying Romans 2, you would notice that in this passage here, Paul uses the word they. They, them, they. And then you get into chapter 2, and he says, you. What's he doing here? When he's using the word they, remember, this book of Romans is written to the church in Rome, which consisted of Jews and Gentiles. And there were issues between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians within the church. So he's addressing both groups. And so in chapter 1, he's talking to the Gentiles, they. And he's talking about the Gentile world. And Gentile, by the way, is all non-Jews. Okay? So that would be, I believe, everyone in this room. The application is to all of us. We are the theys in this verse. And then, again, Paul is stating what you believe is going to be shown in how you live. And in this passage, he shows ways in which people live, ways in which people show that they deny the obvious and accept creation over the creator. A couple months ago, or a month ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine from high school who, I think 3 years ago or so, how he words it, he deconverted from Christianity and is now an atheist. And so I've been trying to just start conversation. I want to learn why he thinks the way he does and ask questions and maybe at different times be able to share and remind him again of Christ. Well, as I was conversing with him, I asked him, does science answer how the universe has come into existence? And he said, no, but it answers everything else. And as I read that from him, I thought, that seems to be a really big thing. In a cause and effect universe where everything has to have a cause or else there's no effect, how can the universe then not have a cause if it's a cause and effect universe? And he's willing to just put that off to the side. But see, this is Paul's argument in Romans 1. It is plain that a God exists. It is plain there's an eternally powerful being that has created this world, and people reject that reality. And because they reject that reality, again, they're going to live like that too in their actions. So Paul gives proofs. Look at the lives of the world. Now he states his proofs by giving essentially two categories of proofs. And the first he highlights is the issue of homosexuality. Remember, ungodly worship leads to ungodly service or actions with ungodly results. Let's just read verses 26 through 27 first. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Paul's using the example, what should be plain has been rejected. What should be plain about God, and we reject God. What should be plain about our own bodies, and we reject that. Now, if I preached this message 1,500 years ago, 500 years ago, 100 years ago, 50 years ago, what I'm about to say would be widely accepted by the church and the general culture. But a lot has changed in 50 years. And we live in a day where there are a lot of arguments against the traditionally held view that homosexuality is sin. Even saying that is considered by some or many to be a hate crime. I can understand people who don't claim to be Christian making that kind of argument. But what's even happening in our time is that people within the church, even church leaders, are arguing that homosexual practice is not only not sinful, but it should be celebrated and approved. And I because of the context in which we live, I want to take some time to tread on this topic with care and precision, biblically. Or as John 1 says, with grace and truth. I want to say from the outset, I want to quote from a man who's a professor and theologian, commentator on this passage. He says, just as idolatry is a violation and perversion of what God intended, okay? Idolatry is a perversion of what God intended. So too, homosexual relations are contrary to what God planned when he created man and woman. So if you're an idolater, you're a sinner, with many manifestations. Having said that, I do want to comment on a couple of arguments that people make in our day against the historical viewpoint. I hope that in doing this, that it's helpful for you, because more and more we're going to come into conversation with people who strongly, adamantly disagree with this biblical position. And I hope that how I'm communicating this morning will be helpful to you to minister grace and truth to people with whom you speak. Now, I can't get into every argument and every nook and cranny of this topic. But if you're interested in studying more, I would actually highly recommend a book by the name of What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It's short, clear, concise, thorough. The author's name is Kevin DeYoung. So I highly recommend that. But I want to get into three arguments that people will make. Because more and more people are saying, and like I said, within the church, people are trying to make biblical argumentation for it. And even using words and phrases like I might use in a sermon. Well, if you look at the context, or if you look at how the word is defined. And so it's a wolves in sheep clothing kind of situation. And I want us to be careful. So what are the arguments that people bring saying, no, homosexuality is not a sin? And Lord willing, the scriptures, I know the scriptures answer these. The first argument is that someone would say, but Paul. Paul was only against unnatural homosexual practice. So if you look at the text, it says that they gave up what was natural. And so they will say, some people are born naturally homosexual. Some people are born naturally heterosexual. So if a natural heterosexual participates in homosexual activity, then that is sin. But that doesn't fit the words that Paul's using here in this text. The word nature and unnatural do not refer to subjective feelings or draws within the person. The words actually refer back to what creation reveals in nature. It's an interesting point to know also. I think that Paul is really emphasizing this point because the words he uses for man and women in Romans 1 is not the typical words used or general usage of words that would be used in the Greek for man and woman. Instead, Paul picks up on the words that are used in the Greek Septuagint back in the creation account. So he really wants us to understand what was at creation. That's what he refers to when it's natural. Even if you look at this word for natural in other Greek writings, you find this same definition. The first century Jewish historian Josephus talks about marriage and he says, the marriage of a man and woman is according to nature. The Jewish philosopher Philo referred to homosexual relationships as against nature, the same wording Paul uses. And in the Jewish Testament called Naphtali, we read that homosexuality is a departure from the order of nature. So when someone says Paul is talking about unnatural homosexual relationships, the scriptures say homosexual relationships are unnatural. Now the next argument, or another argument that people can bring, is Paul was only against pederasty. He wasn't against adults, but against man-boy relationships. And that has been a large argument that people have made over the past couple or few decades. And certainly that existed in the ancient world. I find it interesting. I want to quote to you from two different people who have studied the ancients, and they're both unbelievers. But this one classics professor by the name of Thomas Hubbard, in his book, Homosexuality in Greece and Rome, says there were all forms of homosexual activity in the ancient world. And then he writes this, homosexuality in this era, in that era back then, may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. What he's saying is that the ancient world began to view sexuality like our world is beginning to view sexuality. It's a part of who I am. And it wasn't only adult with children. And clearly, even in this text, Paul doesn't say man with boy. He says men exchanging with men, women exchanging with women. Another woman, an unbeliever, practicing homosexual She writes of Paul's verbiage here in Romans chapter 1, and she says, I believe that Paul used the word exchange to indicate that people knew the natural sexual order of the universe and left it behind. I see Paul as condemning all forms of homoeroticism as an unnatural act of people who had turned away from God. Now, she obviously disagrees with Paul, but she at least says, let Paul say what he means. And Paul means what he says. Now, some people will go off of that, and then they just, they might try to make arguments from the Bible. No, it's okay. But if you bring some of these things up, then I think the only course is either jump ship completely or then make this argument that I've heard before. The scripture's mandates change over time. So they'll say something like, women were oppressed in the Old Testament, slavery was encouraged in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, that type of oppression was lifted, and then now today, look, equal rights for women and no slavery anymore. God's moral decrees change over time. I don't think you'll ever find, though, in the Old Testament scriptures, God approving of the harm of people who are in need or the lessers. Instead, God commands us to care for the poor, the weak, the needy. God comes alongside women in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures. But every instance that homosexual practice is mentioned in the scriptures, it's always stated as sinful. Nothing changes in God's moral law because God's moral law is a reflection of God's character himself. And the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, if you find yourself angered by what I'm saying here, Paul has a response for you. He's essentially saying in chapter 1, you're angered because your idol is being confronted. Is what you worship really God or not? And that makes us mad. We don't want to have God. We want what we want, and we want to self-justify. Paul goes on in verses 26 and 27 and says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty of their error. Verse 26 starts off saying, for this reason. What reason? He's referring back to 24 and 25. Humanity exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. Because of this false worship, God has given people over to those dishonorable passions. Because people didn't see fit to honor God, therefore they are not honored anymore. They're given over to dishonor. By the way, what we see in this text is that our honor is bound up in God's honor. Our good is bound up in the glory of God, in the supreme worship of him is where we find our greatest delight. But if we don't worship God, we debase ourselves. They have dishonorable passions. The passions go to the inmost of the person. And by the way, maybe somewhat of a side note, when someone says, I was born this way, I don't necessarily argue against that. Because the Bible says we're all born sinners with tendencies towards certain sins. And that does not mean that they are excused in their sinful behavior. It shows just how much they need a Savior. The passions are dishonorable, and they end up deceiving and destroying. So here's the digression of idolatry. Ungodly worship leads to ungodly acts, rejecting the obvious, rejecting what we need for the temporal. God calls these acts shameless. He calls these acts dishonorable. Then God says they receive the due penalty for their error. Now, you could ask the question, what does that mean? What's the due penalty of their error? And so many people will say, well, the due penalty is STDs. And certainly that could be consequences of sexual license. But according to the text, according to Romans 1, the due penalty is embracing the sin itself. That you actually think, as a human being created in the image of God, that going against God makes sense. That is a penalty. That is God's wrath, is what Paul even talked about in the earlier passage that Ben preached from. Sin is God's punishment. And you believing that it's okay, that should scare us. Sin is that deceptive to let us self-justify on our way to condemnation, to think we are fine when we're dying. Now, I know some people will say, in our culture today, they might say, and they will say, living out their biological gender, I'm just using phrases that the current culture would use, living out my biological gender is oppressive when I feel like that's not really who I am. But the scriptures teach, and it's true, we're bound in our sins. But God, the Creator, says that living that way is not how He created it. But not only just, see, here's the thing that we have to be careful of as Christians. God doesn't just say, and He doesn't say, salvation is turning from homosexuality and becoming a heterosexual. No, that could just be idolatry transfer. What God wants is to save people so that they would actually worship Him, and that they would love Him, and that they would adore Him, and that they would submit to Him, and that they would seek to obey Him. Because when you worship God, it changes everything else. So, I want to ask for those in this room who may not trust God, would you turn to Him? Do you see how sin stops you from knowing God? Now, at this point, we have to recognize Paul doesn't stop with homosexuality. Look at verses 28 through 31. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul emphasizes one specific example with regards to homosexuality, and then he kind of lumps in proof number two, all manners of sins. Every sin, every type of sin is a proof that we reject the worship of God and that we worship the created order. And I am grateful that Paul adds this sin list. I mean, to the Jews reading this, the statement about homosexuality would make complete sense to them. The Jews would be saying things like, yeah, that's right. Look at how bad those Gentiles are. And I'm glad you picked on that sin, Paul. But then Paul goes on with this list to show homosexuality isn't a sin to be picked on, so to speak. Because if Paul only focused on homosexuality, then that would indicate really only homosexuals or those who practice it are real sinners. Nobody else is. Or at least, I'm better than them. But that's not the case. Paul brings up this large sin list in order to cover every single reader. And it's critical to understand for a couple of reasons. First, some people have interpreted this passage in such a way as to bring hopelessness to people who have homosexual desires and have lived a homosexual lifestyle. Some people have preached in such a way as though this is the unforgivable sin. And in such a way that there are people who have come to faith in Christ, and yet they still have these urges within them, and they know that it's not right, but they will not tell anybody else because there would be no hope for them in the church. If that was you, if that's you today, look at me. Romans 1:16 is just as applicable to you as it is to me. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all. It's important that Paul brings this sin list for that reason. Secondly, it's important because, as I've already said, this sin list levels everyone. It shows us we all need the gospel. The point of this passage is not so that we can walk away from the sin list and go, do I not have any of these? Good, whew. No, the point is you walk and read through that and you go, ah, left to myself, I'm condemned too. Everybody needs the good news of Jesus' victory over sin and over death. Everybody needs to hear this. And when you look at this sin list, you see it's not just the immoral people that need Jesus' victory over sin. It's the moral people too. Because there are sins in here. I guarantee you, the moralists in this room, oh yeah, we've done many of those. We can't find the good news if we don't recognize the bad news first. Human beings are born sinners. What's interesting to me is that Paul in verse 26 emphasizes dishonorable passions. But here in verse 28, Paul emphasizes an unfit mind. And I bring that up because Paul is showing us both that our mind and our emotions are affected by the fall. Some people can emphasize emotions as though that's the center of truth and that's what's truly spiritual. Other people can emphasize the mind, and if as long as I know enough information, then that's spiritual. But the mind and the emotions are affected by the fall. That's why the scriptures say we must look to God in the scriptures and what he says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. We can't say if it feels good, it must be right. Our mind and emotions are bound to false worship. That's why you can't trust them. So Paul says in verse 28 that humanity didn't see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them up to a debased mind. So to quote from Thomas Schreiner again, God handed over to an unfit mind those who did not think God was qualified to be retained in their knowledge. If you don't think God is fit to fill you, then your mind is not fit for reality. Now, other translations will use unfit mind and they'll translate it as reprobate or debased, but it is a mind that is bound to unreality. Now, you could still be sitting here and saying, yeah, those people, so bound by unreality. And you're falling into the trap that Paul has placed for us. And it is a purposeful trap. When he uses the term they, he's leading his Jewish readers along, because if you remember, or if you've read in chapter 2, he will say, who are you, O man, to judge when you do the same things? We like an us versus they. And Paul creates it and then says, how dare you? You prideful person. Whether you're immoral or moral, religious or irreligious, if you are a rejecter of Christ, you're a rejecter of God, and you are bound by an unfit mind. Why do we do this? Why do we worship things around us and embrace a lie? You know, it's interesting to me that we still worship. Even though we deny God, we still worship. Why? Because we were created to worship. We're created to find our hope and identity and justification in something other than us. But again, Paul is showing we find it in all these other things. And in this list, Paul reveals various types of sins. And what we see in this list, in this sin list, are terms for general sinfulness as well as relational, theological, personal, and familial sins. In other words, we discover that when we do not worship God, everything falls apart. Sin affects everything. So I have broken up this sin list into four categories. And you look at the first four sins, they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, verse 29, evil, covetousness, malice. First set of sins that are general in terminology. They refer to inner sinfulness of the person. Meaning, by the way, human beings are not born basically good after the fall. We're born sinners. This is what Jesus says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not what's on the outside that defiles a person. It's what's on the inside that defiles a person. So we have these sins that refer to this inner sinfulness. You have unrighteousness, which means injustice. I said this a couple of weeks ago, but it's interesting when you read Proverbs, that Proverbs indicates all sin is injustice. And inside of ourselves is injustice. We don't care about human beings and God's glory as we ought to. That is unjust. That's unrighteous. You say, well, I'm not unjust. Have you ever dealt with your inside self before? Well, that person over there, and I'm going to show them. Oh, there it is. What about covetousness? In our consumeristic culture, we're constantly confronted with the temptation for more evil. It's evil. We don't care about God. That's evil. We've had thoughts in our minds before that have been evil. Maybe you have never even told certain people certain thoughts you have had because you're so scared of the thought. Then you have the term malice, and you could say, well, I don't know what that means, so I'm safe. Ignorance is bliss. Well, let me define it. It refers to a quality of wickedness that has damaging effects. So it's something internal that has to come out. It will come out. I mean, saying this, again, remember, this is more focused on the internal person. And I already said this, but I'm going to say it a little bit different. Humans are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. Humans are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. That's what it means to be bound in sin. You are a sinner. In our personhood, we're debased and dishonorable. As a result, the actions flow. And so that gets into the categories that I talked about. And the first category is relational, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, ruthlessness. There's also maliciousness as well. The relational sins. You look at that maybe and you say, well, I'm not that bad. But hold on. Didn't Jesus say if you're angry towards someone on the inside, it's like murder? Right? Why? Because that heart attitude that a murderer has was inside of you. And you may have let it out in a burst of anger even as well. What about envy? By the way, envy is different than jealousy. Jealousy is, I want what you have. Envy is, you shouldn't have that and I want it. For whatever reason, you think they don't deserve it or you deserve it more. Anybody ever have that experience before? And why do they get it, God? I want it. Envy. You have strife, which is tension with people. You bring tension into the relationship. Deceitfulness. Are you the kind of person that often says, well, I didn't lie. I mean, I didn't lie. You know, come on, I didn't lie. Just read the story of Adam and Eve's temptation and think critically about it. How many outright lies were there in the temptation? Most of it was deception. And that's the beginning of sin. Then you have maliciousness, which is evilness in the actions, slandering, gossiping, relating to how you speak to people. Instead of believing all things and hoping all things and enduring all things, which God says that's love, right? Instead of those types of things, we sit down with someone for a few hours and we peg them. And then we talk to other people about that person. You know, I mean, I was talking with them, and they're just really arrogant. We are quick to judge, quick to speak instead of slow to speak, slow to wrath, and quick to believe all things and hope all things. When you understand this, you recognize why Paul says they're ruthless. You really don't care about other people. You really don't care about God's glory and his image shining forth in the person. You just care about you. So sin affects relationships with human beings. Obviously, as well, sin affects the theological, our relationship with God. You have haters of God, faithless and foolish. Someone who doesn't trust Jesus, though, could say, hey, I don't hate God. I just don't give him my attention. Okay. What would you say if in my relationship with my wife, I never give her attention? I neglect my wife. Do I love my wife? No. We even have, within our law system, neglect as a reason for a divorce because people recognize neglect is horrible. What if I did that to my children? I don't hate them. I just set them off to the side and I don't pay any attention to them. Haters of God can be outright vitriol against God. It can just be, I'm going to ignore him and suppress the truth and embrace a lie. Humanity is born this way, therefore they're faithless. And by the way, faith means dependence on God. It's a resting in him. It's a depending on him. It's a relational term, clinging to him. It's a valuing of God above all things supremely. Well, we're not born that way. In our sins, we don't want to value God supremely. And so we're faithless. You can be a moral faithless person and an immoral faithless person. But Paul says these people are foolish. Foolish. From a biblical understanding, foolish, a fool is the opposite of wise, and a wise person lives in light of eternity. A foolish person lives in light of what they can see in the present context. Then every human being is born a fool because we don't consider God. Faithless, haters of God, foolish. But there's more. This is what I'll refer to as personal sins. And that doesn't mean it only affects the person, but just the sins we deal with that then will lead out. But the sins that highlight us: insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, heartlessness, inventing evil. If we don't submit to God and worship him, if we don't submit to God and worship him, what do we ultimately worship? Me. That's what I have to turn to me as the arbiter of truth. That was the temptation of Adam and Eve. You will be like God. Satan didn't say, you're going to take God off his throne. God's going to be non-existent. He just said, you will be at God's level. And that's all Adam and Eve thought was enough. I'll just be at the level of God. He can do his own thing. I'll do my own thing. And we see this in our own lives, we've seen it. We see it in the culture around us, how we truly are narcissistic lovers of our own selves. We have to motivate each other to do good by saying, hey, it'll be better for you. We become the center of everything. I cringe and sometimes get angry when I hear the song, I did it my way. Oh, really? When you come to the end of your life. No, when you make it before the judgment of God and he accounts for everything you've done, all thoughts, all actions, all things you wished to do but maybe didn't do. Are you going to say, but God, I did it my way. Depart from me. You worshiped self, and you've debased yourself. No wonder Paul uses words like insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, heartlessness, and then you invent evil. Because when you worship something temporal, you have to keep coming up with new things to excite your life. When you have God, you have the eternal one. So you keep knowing him and seeking him, but we have to invent evil because evil's not enough. Paul adds a familial element, disobedient to parents. Do kids actually disobey their parents? I mean, I got five. I have no problems. I remember talking to somebody once with one of our children who is like a year old or between one and two, and I reprimanded the child or something, but I was talking to this other person saying, man, they just had that look, and you just knew they were doing something wrong. And this person was like, do you think they know what's wrong at that age? Why, yes, I do. That in the little child is a sign of our sinfulness that we won't submit. We will do it our way. Now, in going through this whole list, Paul is saying every human being is in need of the gospel. Nothing that you turn to in this world that is temporal will save you. It's all false worship, leads to false service, and it's going to lead to condemnation. So what do you want? Do you want Jesus, who gives life, the power of God unto salvation? Or are you going to worship this stuff over here? Ungodly worship leads to ungodly service, leads to ungodly results. And look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice such things. Verse 32 says, the Gentile world, with all their false worship, jump into their sins completely. And not only that, we have to get this because this is going to be a greater argument of Paul as he goes through the book of Romans. Sin always has communal effects. What we worship, we want to involve other people in. That's why we even gather here on Sundays. We worship God. I want to talk about God with other people to make the joy more full. Well, the world does the same thing. I worship this. I want to find a community of people that agree on this, and we will worship together and engage in the behavior together. But the problem is, these people know God's righteous decree. I'm not saying that everybody quickly, immediately just knows they're doing what's wrong. They deceive themselves. They self-justify to say it's okay. But there is a suppression of truth. God's decree is righteous. And if you are here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus, I pray that God digs up that suppression in your life and opens it up to show you what you've done. Because the verse says, his righteous decree is that you deserve to die. Every human being deserves to die. You get that? And death is not a ceasing to exist from a biblical perspective. Death is the continuation of existence under the just punishment of God for all eternity. Hell. That's God's justice. So listen, when you live worshiping other things, and you live seeking to justify yourself, you will be condemned because God is just. You deserve that. But that doesn't have to be the case for you. That's why, again, Romans 1:16 is the argument that Paul is giving. The gospel is a greater message. A greater message in which God, the Son, comes down in the flesh, takes on human flesh, lives the life we could never live, honors God completely, worships him in all that he does, in all that he thinks, in all that he says, serving him, and then at the cross, being forsaken by God, experiencing the death you and I deserved. And then raising from the dead, to conquer death. And he calls people to turn to him. If you turn to Christ, he'll rescue you. Not just from condemnation, he'll rescue you so that he frees you to worship rightly, to worship how you were created, to actually experience the fullness of joy, not in things, but in God himself. The gospel is God's good news. The gospel is Jesus' victory. So the scriptures say, believe on him. Rest in him. And I pray you wouldn't embrace death, but instead you'd embrace the Savior. And for those of us who trust Jesus, remember that worship is our purpose. I just want to bring this out. It's not that the text necessarily says this. Romans is going to get to this at a certain point. But I'm concerned for people who just say, well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I hope that's enough. And Christians have lost sight of seeing and savoring and adoring and worshiping and praising and growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he is glorious. Remember, worship of God is our purpose. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Don't go back to the old ways of self-justification. Continue in the glory of the gospel, which is God's power unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, you alone are good. Jesus teaches us that. God alone is good. And we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your eternal decree. Even before we sinned, the eternal decree to set your love on sinful people, to rescue us and draw us to yourself. And so I pray, Father, for those of us who believe, that we would rejoice all the more in who you are. And Father, too, that we would have a concern about the world around us. That when we see sin in other people, God, let us have a humility. Let us have a sorrow and an anguish even in our souls that people are lost and dying. Instead of raising up in judgmentalism, oh Lord, I pray that we would speak your truth with grace and humility. And Lord, for those in this room who don't trust you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them, that they would trust Jesus. And even if they have any more questions, that they would talk to somebody here today before they leave. But to you belongs all the glory, God. And we thank you. We thank you that our joy, our hope, our purpose, our life is bound up in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hear these words as we conclude our time together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.